Well, dear brethren, we are privileged this evening to have a talk by Brother
Jerry.
He is risen. He is risen. Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Mike. I want to bring you the love of my wife, Sister Sharon. She would have loved to have been here with you and enjoyed the season of fellowship. And I also want to bring the love of our class in Portland. And they asked if I would bring the text from Psalms 145, 9 through 12, to you as their greetings. Also, a couple weeks ago, we returned from Romania with a visit to the brethren there, and they asked if I would take their love to you and to wherever I might see the brethren here. So we are glad to do that. We visited about 8 ecclesias in the country, and at every stop, the brethren had a list of scripture texts, of greetings, and so forth. We can't convey all of those. We wrote them down. But one text that seemed to come up quite frequently that they wanted their greeting sent with was Psalms 20. So we'll pass that one along to you. Seems that as individuals and as classes, oftentimes they use that text. You're all well-fed, and when we're well-fed, we wants to put the mind to sleep sometimes. I understand that. That was a problem, incidentally, at Gethsemane with the disciples, who were weary with sleep. So our minds are drawn to the season of the year of our Lord's great sacrifice, those hours in Gethsemane and the days following. Incidentally, you may have observed that this year the Jewish calendar corresponds in days of the week to the day that Jesus was crucified. Thursday we had memorial. Thursday was the 13th of Nisan, after 6 turned to 14th. He ate with his disciples. Friday he was crucified, corresponding to last evening, was laid in the tomb. Today, Saturday, would have been corresponding to the day that the Sabbath, he was in the tomb. And tomorrow, the first day of the week, corresponds to the day of his resurrection. So our thoughts are drawn to the memorial symbols and the ransom. However, without the testimony of the resurrection, we'd be left without knowing the results of his great sacrifice. It was the resurrection that testified of Jesus' acceptable sacrifice and his faithfulness. If Jesus had not been resurrected, it would indicate that he had not laid down his life in an acceptable or an authorized way. But it was God who found him faithful and raised him up. Acts 2, verse 24 and verse 32. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. This evening we would like to trace some of the events following the cross. But first of all, we would like to look at the entombment. The account is in John 19, beginning with verse 38. John 19, verse 38, and we'll read through verse 42. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, that the spices, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews, preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The sun was on the edge of the horizon, and the Sabbath day was near, a Sabbath of particular splendor and solemnity, because it was both a Sabbath and a Passover. The Jews took every precaution to prevent the pollution of a day that was so sacred as this, and they were anxious that the bodies should be taken down from the cross. And so the dead body of Jesus was not left hanging there on the cross. There was a certain Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man of high character and a distinguished member of the Sanhedrin. Although timidity or weakness of faith had before prevented him from openly declaring his belief in Jesus, now sorrow and indignation inspired him with courage. Pilate was surprised at the speediness of this death. But upon ascertaining the fact of death from a centurion, he at once assigned the body to the care of this honorable counselor. And so, without wasting a moment, Joseph purchased a long piece of fine linen and took the body tenderly from the cross. He was then joined by the wealthy but heretofore fearful Nicodemus. However much this Nicodemus held back during the life of Jesus, now his heart also was filled with compassion and remorse, and he hurried to the cross and burial with an offering of truly royal generosity. It was a mixture of aloes, about 100 litres, the Hebrew says, in weight. This is actually about 75 pounds. Isaiah 53, verse 9, tells us, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." The fine linen which Joseph had purchased was richly spread with this 100 litres of myrrh and perfumed aloe wood, which Nicodemus had brought. And that lacerated body was thus carried to its loved and peaceful grave. The tomb had never been used. Yet Joseph never hesitated to give up for the body of Jesus this last home which he had designated before for his own use. But the preparation had to be hurried now, because once the sun set, the Sabbath would begin. All they could do was only to wash the body, lay it amid all the spices, and then to wrap the head in a white napkin, and to roll the fine linen round and around as they wound the limbs, and to lay it reverently in that rocky niche. Scarcely had the great stone been rolled before the opening than the sun sank below the horizon, and the Sabbath began. Luke 23, 53 and 54. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. Verses 55 and 56. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. In this hurried preparation, they were planning to return and finish the embalming process on Sunday. From Mark 15, verse 47, we learn that it was Mary of Magdala and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who seated themselves in the garden to mark the place, and some other Galilean women who had also noticed the spot and had hurried home to prepare fresh spices and ointments before the Sabbath began, so they might hasten back early on the morning of Sunday to complete that process of caring for the body, which Joseph and Nicodemus had only hastily began. And so they spent in quiet that miserable Sabbath, which for the broken hearts of all who loved Jesus was a Sabbath of anguish and despair. But his enemies were not so inactive. They recalled the rumored prophecy of his resurrection. It was the sign of the prophet Jonah, which he said would alone be given to them. The prophecy about the temple being destroyed, which he would in 3 days raise up. Pretending to be afraid lest the body would be stolen by his disciples for purposes of imposture, they begged that until the third day the tomb might be secretly or securely guarded. Matthew 27, 63 to 66. And so the second night passed, this time with the tomb guarded. Before the first streaks of dawn on that resurrection morning, the loving women who lingered the longest by the cross were also the earliest to make their way back to the tomb. There they were carrying the precious spices with them, but not knowing of the seal or of the guard, they anxiously inquired in Mark 16, verse 3, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" The two Marys were the foremost in this little devoted band. And after them came Salome and Joanna. They found their difficulty solved for them. As they came to the tomb, they saw angels in white apparel who bade them hasten back to the apostles and tell them, and especially Peter, that Christ, according to his own word, had risen from the dead. Luke 24, verse 5 through 7. They would later learn that some dazzling angelic vision had terrified the keepers of the tomb and rolled back the stone amid the shocks of the earthquake. And so they hurried back in their alarm, telling no one except the disciples. And even to them, their words sounded like an idle tale. But Mary of Magdala, who seems to have received some separate and special intimation in her heart and mind, hastened at once to Peter and also to John. And no sooner had they received this startling news than they also ran to see with their own eyes just what had happened. John outstripped in speed his elder companion and arrived first and stooped down and gazed in silent wonder into that open grave. John 20, verse 5 through 8. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. It seems that John looked, but did not actually enter. Then came Peter with his usual impetuosity, and he plunges into the sepulchre. Then John followed Peter. And what they saw fixed their faith in the resurrection. It was not only that the body was gone. Notice that the language of this text is this description of the grave clothes. It was not just that the body was gone, for then it might indeed have been stolen. But it was the arrangement of the linen grave clothes. These grave clothes had neither been removed with the body, as if it had been stolen, nor were they left unwrapped, as if the body had been taken alone. Because then the grave clothes, these long strips, would have had to have been unraveled. The form of Jewish burial was not just to drape the body with a cloth, but to wrap the limbs round and around with the grave entwined around the limbs. No, the grave clothes were left in their neatly coiled formation as they had wrapped the body, the legs, arms, and the head turban-like, wrapped by itself. All were now still undisturbed and only collapsed in place, for the body had been miraculously removed. The word wrapped is the Hebrew word intuleso. It really means rolled or coiled round and round. Not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. They knew what they saw was a miracle. The linen clothes lay exactly as they'd been when swathed around the body. The Lord had passed out of them, not needing, as Lazarus was, to be loosed of his grave clothes. This was he whom God had raised up, whom God having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Acts 2, verse 23. Now Peter and John took back that undoubted certainty to their wondering brethren. But Mary Magdalene stood without the sepulchre. She remained behind, weeping. As yet no eye had seen him. It was to Mary of Magdala that this glorious honor was first given. To her who loved most, because she had been forgiven most. She feels denied that last privilege to pay her devotion and tenderness to the crucified body of her Lord. She in anguish says to the two angels, "They have taken away my Lord out of the sepulchre, and I know not where they have laid him." John 20, verse 13. And so turning, she sees through her tears who seems to be a gardener. then the very first words of our resurrected Lord are, "Woman, why weepest thou? Woman, why weepest thou?" And she pleads, "O sir, if you took him away, tell me where you put him, and I will take him." You see, she didn't have the same conviction, not seeing the same evidence, perhaps, that Peter and John did. And then Jesus said back to her one word, "Mary." Mary. That one word in those startling yet tender tones of voice at once penetrated her heart. And so turning towards him and trying to clasp his feet or the hem of his garment, she cried in her native Aramaic, "Rabboni, O Master." And then she was speechless. Jesus gently checked the passionate enthusiasm, and he said, "Cling not to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father." If she lingered to clutch the source of her joy to her own heart, to herself alone, she could not be the messenger of joy to her companions. He wished her to have this privilege and reminded her that he would be with them for some time until his ascension. And brethren, so it is with us. The joy of the truth is given us to share, not to hold for our possession and pleasure alone. The message of his resurrection is for you to share. And you have been witnesses, as was Mary. Mary hastened to obey. And future generations have thrilled to her message as she said, "I have seen the Lord." Her testimony was soon supported by a second appearance. Jesus met with the women and said to them, "All hail." With emotion, they too clasped his feet. And he told them also, "Go bid my brethren that they depart into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Matthew 28:9-10. It was useless for the guards now to stay behind at an empty grave. They had fled to the members of the Sanhedrin who had given them their secret commission. They tried to hush up this whole matter, suggesting to the soldiers that they must have slept while the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. But really, such a tale was too ridiculous for publicity. Supposing them to be Romans, such a theory could get them executed for having slept on the job. The Sadducees, therefore, bribed the men to consult their common interests by burying the whole matter in secrecy and silence. And yet, within 7 weeks of the resurrection, that great event was the unshaken faith of every Christian. But the grave robbery story continued to be received by Jews for centuries, and is one of the blaspheming follies that seems to be more believable with repetition. The third appearance of Jesus was to Peter, found in Luke 24:34, and also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:5. The details of it are wholly unknown to us. They may have been of a nature too personal to be revealed. The fact rests on the express testimony of Luke and Paul. But we can presume that it was some consultation to Peter regarding his denial and a comfort to Peter's heart. Then we come to the fourth appearance. On the same day of the resurrection was this appearance of when two of the disciples were on their way to a village named Emmaus, which is about 8 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with sad and anxious hearts on the awful incidents of the last 2 days. And then a stranger joined them and asked them the cause of their clouded looks and their anxious conversation. They stopped to look at this unknown traveler. And one of the two, named Cleopas, spoke with a touch of surprise. "Dost thou live alone as a stranger in Jerusalem, and dost thou not know what things have happened there in these last days?" "What things?" he asked. And they told him how all their yearning hopes that Jesus had been their great prophet, who should redeem his people, had been dashed to the earth and ended 2 days back on the shameful cross. Then they described the women's rumors of the angel's vision and the empty tomb. But him they saw not. Then reproaching them with the dullness of their intelligence, the stranger showed them how through all the Old Testament, from Moses onward, there was one long prophecy of the sufferings no less than the glory of the Christ, the Messiah. So as they drew near to Emmaus, and the stranger seemed to be going on, they pressed him to stay with them. And so as they sat down to their simple meal, and he blessed it and broke bread, suddenly their eyes were opened. They recognized that he who was with them was the Lord. But even as they recognized him, suddenly he was with them no longer. Did not our heart burn within us while he was speaking with us in the way, while he was opening to us the scriptures? Rising immediately, they traversed back those 8 miles to Jerusalem with the strange and joyous tidings. They found no doubtful listeners there now. They were greeted with, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Simon." Once more, for the fifth time on that eternally memorable resurrection day, Jesus manifested himself to his disciples. 10 of them were sitting together with doors closed for fear of the Jews. As they exchanged and discussed their happy discovery, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them with the words, "Peace be with you." It's been interesting to us to observe and to feel the warmth of the greetings of some of our brethren in Europe. In Poland, it's pokoj. In Romania, it's pace. And the brethren perpetuate this form of greeting. The surprising aspect of this materialization and the deep significance of the fact that he had risen from the dead suddenly scared and frightened them. The presence of the Lord seemed indeed to be flesh, but it was changed. They thought it was a spirit which was standing before them. "Why are ye troubled?" he asked. "And why do anxious doubts rise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." And so with joy and amazement, struggling in their hearts, he asked them if they had anything there to eat. To assure them, he ate a piece of broiled fish in their very presence. Then to this group, also he explained the prophecies concerning his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And so concluded that day's events, the resurrection day. Five appearances, each in connection with an expression of who Jesus was to each one, to Mary, to the women, to Peter, to the two disciples, to Emmaus, to the ten. Matthew 18:20. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And it is true to this very day. For the remaining of the 40 days before his ascension, he would appear much less frequently and only six more times. Thomas had been absent on those first day appearances. His character was affectionate, but somewhat melancholy. To him, the news seemed really too great to be true. A week passed, and doubts of the anxious apostles remained, of this apostle remained unsatisfied. Then again, the 11 were assembled within closed doors. This time, Thomas with them. And once more, Jesus appeared to them. In his gentle and solemn manner, he called to Thomas and invited him to stretch forth his finger and put it in the print of the nails, and to thrust his hand into the spear wound of his side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God, because thou hast seen me," said Jesus, "thou hast believed. Blessed are they who saw not and yet believed." The seventh appearance of our Lord may have been near 3 weeks later, found in John, the 21st chapter. There was no longer a common purse. Peter said that for the day he would resume his old trade of fishing. Six others joined him: Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and two others, probably Philip and Andrew. While they fished without any fruitage, any catch, Jesus appeared on the shore with the same sign he had used to invite them to follow him 3.5 years before, to fish on the other side of the boat. Impulsively, Peter fastened his fisher's tunic about him and swam to shore. He cast himself all wet at Jesus' feet. Upon hauling in a full net of fish, the others joined Jesus, who had already prepared a fire and fish for them to eat. Then there was a most tender exchange with Peter in verses 15 through 17. And I think that we're familiar with some of the uniqueness of this conversation. As Jesus said to him, "Agape me more than these." And Peter says, "I filio you." And Jesus answers, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus asks, "Agape me?" The answer comes, "I filio you. Tend my sheep." Finally, Jesus asked, "Filio me?" And Peter answers, thou knowest. Thou knowest. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Lambs may represent the immature. The sheep, mature Christians. And then there were two instructions of Jesus about feeding and tending. To tend means to provide pasture, to shepherd, to guide, to defend. While feeding has a particular focus of providing peculiar necessary food, tending be the broader guidance responsibility. Though once before Peter had asserted, though all shall be offended, yet will I, not I. But failure had taught him humility. Peter answers he has a personal heart love for Jesus, but does not say that he has this any more than the others. When Peter did not consider himself superior to others, he was reinstated to the privilege of feeding the young in the truth. Feed my lambs. But now Jesus narrows the field of question and drops the comparison with others. He doesn't say, love me more than these. He simply says, do you love me? Agape me. He only asks if the love that he has is the broad, all-encompassing love. Again, Peter does not presume to have attained full agape love, but that it is still that personal filial love, the brotherly love and commitment to Jesus. When Peter could fairly look at himself and acknowledge that he had not yet apprehended, not yet overcome, then he was reinstated to the privilege of shepherding even mature followers of Christ to pastures where they could find their needs and sustenance met. Tend my sheep. Once more, Jesus now asks, not about agape, but are you really attached to me as a friend with personal filial love? And Peter's answer is, though I may be wanting in the full measure of divine love, nevertheless, I am personally attached to you from the very bottom of my heart. Yet Peter added, thou knowest. You know that even in this love, my flesh did fail you. Yet my heart still loves thee as a brother. With such love and humility, Jesus reinstates him to the full privileges of providing proper food for mature sheep. Feed my sheep. Only with a view that we are nothing of ourselves may we begin to teach others. The eighth appearance is to the 11 on a mountain, perhaps Mount Tabor, Matthew 28, verse 18. Here he gives them the commission to teach all nations. He appeared the ninth time to above 500 in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. We seem to know very little about this meeting, but I'm sure the 500 knew about it. Verse 7 tells us about the tenth meeting, when he was seen of James. This was probably in Jerusalem, and we can only speculate that this may have been in respect to James' particular mission and responsibility to his Hebrew brethren. Jesus was preparing them for their commitments in the future. At the end of 40 days, our Lord appeared to all the disciples the 11th time at the time of his ascension. This was on the Mount of Olives, and the account is found in Luke 24, verse 50 and 51, and Acts 1, verses 6 through 9. As they stood watching him ascend, two angels testified, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." Brethren, we, with the eye of faith, we too have seen his hands, and we have felt his wounded side. You have, in the memorial, in contemplating his great sacrifice for us, you have in your consecration vows felt his wounded side and committed yourself to die with him. He has disciplined and taught us. He has fed us despite our futile efforts to do our own fishing. He has called us by our own name, as he did to Mary. And we have seen with the eye of faith the empty tomb. The apostles saw him leave as he ascended into heaven. We have seen him return to take his bride, to take us home, for he is risen.
He is risen. We all realize what our Lord Jesus went through, that experience of giving his life for all of mankind to have the privilege to have atonement with the Heavenly Father. So, thoughts that is brought out by Brother Leslie, we thank him very much, and may God bless you.
Our dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We come to thee with thankful hearts for the testimony of the great sacrifice of thy Son, thy gift to us, and for the testimony of his resurrection, for his faithfulness, sufficiency for us and for all mankind. Help this message and assurance to vitalize us, to be attached and committed to the message, to the hope, to the redemption. Father, we want to leave our lives in thy care, and we need thy help. We need his sufficiency to cover our undone condition, and we thank thee for that robe of righteousness. So, Father, we come to thee with our thanks and our praise at the end of this day, thanking thee for the time of fellowship together with kindred minds and hearts, and leave our lives in thy loving care in the precious name, the merit of Jesus. Amen.
We have greetings, friends, from Brother Dan and Sister Pat Trina, also from Sister Lorraine Trina Baker, and Brother John Gadelis, from Chicago. And tomorrow morning we'll begin here again at 9 o'clock. And have devotional service and praise and so on. Now we'll close with songs in the night. The to sing a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Revelation 15:3. The more we come to appreciate divine justice and the righteousness of the sentence of death against our race, the more also we can too appreciate the love and the mercy of God towards us, and to rejoice that he was not willing that any should perish, and hence made provisions wide enough, high enough, deep enough, that all pardon me, might turn unto him and live, having everlasting life. This provisions of mercy cannot ignore the sin, nor can it permit the sinner to ignore it. It is necessary that the redeemed should know, should appreciate their fallen condition, the justice of their sentence of death, and that their recovery is wholly of divine mercy. Unless they learn this lesson, they could not appreciate the divine arrangement and the only terms upon which God could grant them everlasting life. Terms of of acceptance of God's grace and forgiveness and their obedience to him and his principles of righteousness. To sing the song of Moses and the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Any other announcements, Brother Dave? So we'll reconvene tomorrow morning again.